Last week, I talked for a few minutes about the revival that happened in Wales. And today I want to tell you a little bit about another revival that happened in 1949 in the Hebrides Islands, just off the coast of Scotland. The churches in that area at that time were described basically as dead. There was no life. There were no salvations. There was really no hunger for God. There was no spiritual growth happening. The churches had become deeply entrenched in traditionalism, and that had become the primary focus. Young adults and teens were leaving the churches in droves because everything was very legalistic and rigid, and nobody felt welcome there. And so a group of people began meeting together nightly to pray for an outpouring of God's presence. And they began to see some things happening. They began to see some things shifting and changing. And one night, as they were praying, one of the women who was praying said she saw a vision of a man preaching in one of the churches and in droves, people giving their lives to Christ. She didn't know who the man was, and as she described the person, nobody in the room understood who this person was, but they knew somebody who knew, and it turned out that man was a pastor named Duncan Campbell. So they contacted him and asked him if he would come and preach, and he did. The first service he preached, the church service ended at about 10:45 that evening, and other than it being a long service, nothing significant happened. It was just another church service. But as people were leaving the church and the church was pretty much empty, a young man came up to him and he said this, "Nothing has broken out tonight, but God is hovering over us and he is about to break through." This young man then lifted his hands in prayer and he said this, "God, you made a promise to pour water on the thirsty, floods on the dry ground, but you're not doing it." And he continued to pray for God to move in power, praying for God to send his Holy Spirit. And he prayed with such intensity, he eventually collapsed in exhaustion. Right after that happened, the back door of the church flew open and another man came in and said, "Mr. Duncan, something amazing has happened. We were praying that God would pour water on the thirsty and floods on the dry ground, and he's done it." And Duncan Campbell looked behind the man and he saw hundreds of people running towards the church. Nobody had invited them. They just came compelled by God to be there. By midnight, the church was jam-packed. Where did the people come from? Well, earlier that evening, there was a dance happening about a mile or so away. And there was about 100 people at this dance. And at the very moment that this young man was praying for God to pour out his spirit, all of a sudden, like a flash, there was such an overwhelming sense of God's presence in that building that every single person left the building and ran to the church. Someone who saw this group running to the church said they were running it with such passion, it looked like they were trying to escape a plague. And these people were just so intent on, "We have to be there." On top of that, while that was happening, all throughout the village, there were hundreds of other people who had already gotten ready for bed, gone to bed, turned out the lights, they were ready to go to sleep, and all of a sudden, all of them just woke up, put their clothes on, and left their homes and rushed to the church, hundreds of people all at once. That church service lasted until 4 o'clock the next morning. There was no invitation given. There was no, offering of, "If you need Christ, just come forward." There was none of that, but hundreds of people gave their lives to Christ that night. The service kind of came to an end about 4 o'clock in the morning, and Duncan Campbell said, "Everybody just go to your homes and get some rest, and we'll meet back together in a few hours." And as he was leaving on his way to the house where he would get a few hours of sleep, somebody came up to him and said, "Mr. Campbell, they need you at the police station, like, right now." So not knowing what was happening, he said, "Okay," and they started walking about a mile to the police station. This is 4 o'clock in the morning. As they're walking to the police station, all along the roadways, they see people coming out of their houses, getting into their front yards and on their porches, on their faces before God, crying out for forgiveness, repenting of their past sins. He gets to the police station and finds over 300 people gathered together there, all of them crying out to God for forgiveness and salvation. Many of them had jumped on a bus a few hours ago and traveled miles to get there to that town, to get to that location. He asked a few of them, he said, "Why are you here? Why did you come here?" And they said, "We don't know. We have no idea why we're here. We just felt like God told us to come here and we were supposed to come and talk with you." And hundreds more got saved and gave their lives to Christ that night. That was just the first night. And this is a revival that went on for 3 years. That's what revival looks like. And that's what we're praying for. And that's what we long for. I gave this definition last week. Thank you for that one yes. I appreciate that. I gave this definition last week. Here's the definition. Revival is an awakening to God's presence that propels us to live different than before. Every revival is characterized by those two things. The manifestation of God's presence leading to lives that are absolutely and dramatically changed. And that is what we're after. That is why we're here. That's our agenda. And it's what we long and pray to see God do.
Yeah!
There we go. Thank you.
Right.
So last week, we're going to build on what we talked about last week. Last week, we talked about Moses. And all the things that happened in his life, his hunger for more of God. And think about Moses. Here's a guy that saw some incredible things, right? All the encounters he had with God, the times he heard the audible voice of God, the times that he saw God move in just raw power, all of the miracles, and yet he kept returning to meet with God again and again and again. Why? Because he knew he needed more. Think about it. He meets with God at the burning bush, and that was awesome, but he needed more. He needed to meet with God again as he stood before Pharaoh. And God moved in power, and God did some amazing miracles to humble this arrogant king. And that was incredible, but Moses knew he needed more. He needed God to come through again as they stood on the shores of the Red Sea, and God moved in power, parted the Red Sea. They walked across on dry ground. That was incredible, but he needed more. He needed to see God move as he led the people. They're in the middle of the desert, a couple million people, and they need food and water, and he needed God. And he saw God move in power and miraculously provide food and water for a couple million people. And that was awesome, but he needed more. And so Moses kept going back up the mountain to meet with God, kept walking into the cloud of God's presence, kept going back into the tent of meeting to meet with God again and again and again. Why? Because yesterday's encounter with God was awesome, but we need him again today. And all throughout history, God's people have understood this. All throughout history, God's people have longed for more of God's presence. All throughout history, God's people have prayed prayers like this one in Habakkuk 3:2. I love this prayer. It's one of my favorite prayers in the Bible. He says this, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known." He's saying, God, I've heard the stories, and they're incredible. God, I've read about all the things you've done in our past. I am overwhelmed, and I am amazed by all the things you've done. But God, I am amazed enough to know if you did it then, you can do it now. And God, we need you to do it now. See, all the stories from the past are not meant to inform us. They're meant to ignite within us a hunger for what God can do. What he did then, it's meant to ignite a hunger for what God can do here and now. And we see this pattern all through the scriptures. In Psalm 85, the writer says this in the first couple of verses. He says, "Lord, you poured out blessings on your land. You restored the fortunes of Israel. You forgave the guilt of your people. Yes, you covered all their sins." He's going over all the things that we've heard that you've done in the past, all the things we've seen you do before. God, this is awesome, and we're so thankful for everything you've done. And he lists a whole bunch of things, and then he comes down to verse 6, and he says this, "Won't you revive us again so your people can rejoice in you?" He's saying, God, I'm amazed by the things you've done. I'm so thankful for everything you've done in our past, the ways that you've moved in power, the prayers that have been answered. We are so thankful for that. But God, we're asking you to do it again because we know that there's more you want to do. We see this in the early church too. In Acts chapter 2, they see thousands of people saved in a day. The Holy Spirit shows up in an awesome display of power. They see sicknesses healed. They see God do some amazing things. And many of the people who were there on the day of Pentecost, just a couple chapters later, they're gathered together again, two chapters later in Acts chapter 4, and they pray this prayer. "Now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." They're saying, God, give us boldness to tell people about you, to keep telling people about you, even though we're opposed. We want boldness to keep doing that. God, stretch out your hand to heal sickness, move in power, do the impossible, do the miraculous. They're asking God for more, and they're praying for this after they've already seen God do some amazing things. For thousands of years, the cry of the hearts of God's people has been this: God, we are so thankful for what you've done, but we're asking you, God, to do it again. And time after time, God has answered that prayer. And it needs to be the cry of our hearts too. Not just half-hearted, not just a polite request, but a passionate pursuit that refuses to settle for anything less than what God has said is available to us here and now today. We're going to look at an example of this in Mark chapter 9. Let me just give you the setting here. Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to this hilltop, and they have this dramatic encounter with God, where Jesus is transfigured and kind of this glowing, shining, radiant appearance. And Moses and Elijah show up and they have a conversation with Jesus. And then they hear the audible voice of God the Father. And they just have this amazing mountaintop experience with God. And then they come back down the mountain and they find the other nine disciples kind of in a scuffle with some other people down at the foot of the mountain. And they step into that. And here's what that looked like. Let's start in verse 14, Mark chapter 9. It says, when they returned to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd surrounding them, and some teachers of religious law were arguing with them. When the crowd saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with awe, and they ran to greet him. What is all this arguing about? Jesus asked. One of the men in the crowd spoke up and said, Teacher, I brought my son so you could heal him. He's possessed by an evil spirit that won't let him talk. Whenever this spirit seizes him, it throws him violently to the ground. And then he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast out the evil spirit, but they couldn't do it. This description of what this evil spirit is doing to this poor child, I just need to talk about that for a minute, because the reality of the demonic. I've ministered to people who were demon-possessed, and I'm telling you, it's not pretty. One of the problems we face as a country is that in our country, we are fascinated by the supernatural, and we are also incredibly ignorant when it comes to the supernatural. There are things happening that are far more powerful than we even understand. And I see people, Christians and non-Christians alike, playing games with things that are far more dangerous than they even realize. Whether it's Ouija boards or seances, Dungeons and Dragons, the ghost tours they used to have up there at the mansion, and thankfully they're not doing that anymore because those evil spirits aren't welcome there any longer. Anything supernatural that does not directly give glory to Jesus Christ is evil and harmful and dangerous. They're not your friends. They're not harmless. And they're not just hobbies. They are evil spirits. They despise Christ. They want to destroy your life, and they serve Satan. And their highest goal in life is to see as many people spend eternity in hell as possible. It's not a game. I've had many encounters. I've seen firsthand the effects of people who have played with those kind of things without any idea how dangerous it is. I've prayed with people who were demon-possessed and seen God deliver them and set them free. I've prayed through houses and other buildings that evil spirits had taken up residence in, and their presence was very well known until the Holy Spirit showed up and kicked them out. This stuff is real. It was real then, and it's just as real today. And this story is just another reminder of how real this is. And look at this father as he describes what's going on. Jesus asks a question in verse 21. How long has this been happening? Jesus asked the boy's father. Since he was a little boy. The spirit often throws him into the fire or into water, trying to kill him. This evil spirit is absolutely tormenting this child and his family. And then the father says this, have mercy on us and help us if you can. Do you hear the despair in that request? The hopelessness? And it makes sense, doesn't it? This has been going on for a long time now. When Jesus asks, how long has this been happening? And he says, since he was a little boy, the wording there suggests that this child was an infant when this started. It's been going on for years, and it was happening often, the father said. This evil spirit would throw him into fires and into water, trying to destroy him. And just imagine, as a parent of a small child, every single day having to keep an eye just to make sure something terrible wasn't being done to your child by a demonic power. And they went through this for years. And now he hears about this man named Jesus who's traveling around, healing the sick and casting out demons, and hope begins to arise. And he finds out Jesus is in this place. Go and take your son there and it's going to be okay. And he gets there and finds out, no, Jesus isn't here right now, but he's got 9 of his followers and they're here. They'll help out. And they tried and nothing happened. And so he turns to Jesus and he says what every one of us would have said in that situation. Help us. If you can. And Jesus' response in verse 23, he says, what do you mean if I can? Whoops, there we go. He says, what do you mean if I can? Jesus asked. Anything is possible if a person believes. Now, I love the response of the father here because the father is so honest with Jesus and there's so much in here for us to see. Look at his response in verse 24. The father instantly cried out, I do believe. But help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the crowd of onlookers was growing, he rebuked the evil spirit. Listen, you mute and deaf spirit, he said. I command you to come out of this child and never enter him again. Now, I want to say something about faith here. First of all, I'm sure most of us, if not all of us here, have had situations where we prayed for something that didn't happen, and we were disappointed, and we were hurt and devastated. And sometimes the message that we might hear from other Christians is, well, if you'd only had more faith, and I'm telling you, that's the wrong message. Jesus didn't rebuke this father for a lack of faith. The father recognized that he had minimal faith, but that wasn't the reason this didn't happen the first time. We'll get to that. The father comes to Jesus and he said, and I love how honest he is, right? He says, I believe, kinda. And he says this to Jesus. Basically, he says, notice what he says here because he says, help my unbelief. Help me overcome my unbelief. In other words, he says, I know my faith isn't where it needs to be. And I'm not okay with that. I'm asking you to help me change that. Notice the father doesn't do this. He doesn't say, I'm struggling to trust you right now. And that makes sense, doesn't it? After all I've been through. I mean, I've been praying about this for years. Nothing happened. I brought him to your disciples. They tried. Nothing happened. Of course I don't trust you, Jesus. It makes sense for me not to trust you. He doesn't do that. He doesn't rationalize his doubt. He's honest and asks for help with his doubt. And he says to Jesus what many of us need to say. All of us who have ever cried out to God and not seen the answer. All of us who have ever prayed for healing and not seen the healing come. All of us who have ever trusted God for something that really mattered to us and then been disappointed because it didn't turn out the way we hoped it would. All of us who have ever lost faith and then another problem comes up and we say, I'm not even going to bother praying about this. What's the point? He didn't answer that prayer, so why would I think he's going to answer this prayer? Or we do pray, but it's half-hearted because we're already convinced the answer's no. For every one of us who are in that place, I am urging us to follow the example of this father. To say, yeah, that's where I am right now, but I refuse to stay there. I refuse to be content with that. And to go to Christ like this father did and to say, Jesus, I believe, yes, but I'm struggling to trust you right now. I'm struggling to believe you. And I'm asking you to help me overcome this unbelief because I really want to fully trust you again. And for some of you today, that needs to be the cry of your heart. Because some of you have gone through things that never should have happened to you. And it has damaged your faith and put you in a place where you're not sure if you trust God, just like this father. I believe, yeah, but I'm really struggling with unbelief too. And the invitation to you is this, to just talk with him and to just invite him to bring healing to that part of your heart that has been wounded. Jesus, help my unbelief. I refuse to accept doubt as the norm. I refuse to embrace a mindset that says you're not good or you're not powerful. I'm not okay with that. I've got a whole list of reasons to doubt you. I've got a whole bunch of questions that are unanswered. But God, I want to trust you fully. Help me overcome my unbelief. And for some of you, that's a prayer that you need to pray. And that is a prayer that God absolutely will honor. Now that we've gotten through the introduction, that just scared some of you.
That scared me.
They think I'm kidding. Here's what I want us to see, verse 28. Afterward, when Jesus was alone in the house with his disciples, they asked him, "Why couldn't we cast out that evil spirit?" And Jesus replied, "This kind can be cast out only by prayer." After the crowds have gone and now it's just Jesus and his disciples, they ask him a question that I think is incredibly revealing. They said, "Jesus, why didn't this work for us? Why couldn't we cast out that evil spirit?" And I love that question because it tells me they weren't content with the absence of an answer. They weren't willing to accept that as, well, that's just the way things are. They weren't willing to accept that as the norm. They didn't go out and build a theology that says, well, this happened, therefore I guess that means God doesn't do that kind of stuff anymore. They didn't do that. They went to Jesus and asked the honest question, "Jesus, what went wrong? Because this isn't normal. We prayed and nothing happened. That's weird. Help us to understand this. Help us to learn something and to grow through this." The fact that they didn't just accept it, but they asked him what went wrong, that says something. It says that they knew seeing nothing happen is not the norm and shouldn't be accepted as the norm. See, what they saw as the norm was this: when there's an impossibility, a miracle happens. When there's a sickness, Jesus heals it. When someone is tormented by a demon, Jesus sets them free. When we pray, God does miraculous things. That's what they saw in Jesus' life, and that's what they saw happen through their own hands as well. And so when it didn't happen, they said, "Jesus, we're not okay with this. Teach us, help us to understand what's going on here. We want to learn and we want to grow because we've seen what you can do. And you've said we could do those same things. So we're believing you that there's more." And when I look at the church in America, I wonder if maybe the reason the church in America hasn't seen more is because we've settled for less. Maybe the reason the church in America hasn't seen revival is because we've settled for spiritual deadness and apathy. And we've accepted that as the norm, as if it was okay. And maybe we need to ask Jesus the same question the disciples did. Because we long for revival. And we long to see God move in power. And when it doesn't happen, instead of saying, "Well, I guess that's just the way it is. I guess it's not God's will for revival to happen. I guess God did that stuff back then, but somehow he decided he's not going to do it anymore." Instead of coming to those conclusions, we go to him like the disciples did and say, "Lord, what's missing here? Please help us to understand this. Help us to grow. There's something that we need to learn from you. So God, we're open. We're sitting here at your feet asking you to teach us and to lead us. See, I'm on a quest because I believe that revival is God's will for this town. I believe that that is the norm, not the exception. I believe that seeing God move in power and lives being absolutely transformed, that is God's will. That is the norm, not the exception. And I long to see the fullness of what God can do. I'm tired of just seeing what I can do because it's not enough." And so just like the disciples said, when they went to Jesus and said, "Jesus, we don't understand. We've seen what you can do. You've said we could do the same things. It's not happening. Teach us, Lord. Help us." In the same way, we need to go to him and say, "God, we've seen what you can do. We've read about it. This town has seen it in the past. God, we're asking you to do it again." Here's what I'm asking us to do. Here's the mindset I really want us to grab onto. In the scriptures, we read about some amazing revivals in cities where there were occult practices and demonic activity was off the charts. In cities where there was idolatry, in cities where there was some of the most depraved sexual immorality imaginable, cities that are very much like what our country has become. And we see examples of places like that where evil is ruling and God broke through and revival happened and they became an example of the transforming power of God's presence. When we read stories like that, here's the question we need to ask. If that was possible then and there, what could God do here and now? What would it look like for God to come through in a big way like that in our town, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our nation? Because if he did it then, he can do it now. And if he did it there, he can do it here. And if he did it for them, he can do it for us. There's more. What's interesting about this story in Mark chapter 9 is this. As these disciples are trying to help this boy and they're not successful, just three chapters before this in Mark chapter 6, they had done exactly those very things successfully. Jesus sent them out and they went around telling people about Jesus, healing the sick and casting out demons. And that was awesome. But here's the thing. They needed a new encounter with God, not just in Mark chapter 6, but again in Mark chapter 9. What's the point? Jesus invites us into a daily relationship with him, a daily pursuit of him, a daily hunger for him, where we don't settle and say, I've arrived, I have all of God that I will ever need. No, we don't. We need him again tomorrow and every day after that. Just like for Moses, it wasn't about just a one-time encounter with God and then he was set for the rest of his life. He knew that he needed to meet with God over and over and over again. And with these disciples, it wasn't enough just to pray and see God show up and move in power in Mark chapter 6. They needed to stay connected to him and see him move in power again in Mark chapter 9. And in the same way for us, it's not enough for us just to come here on Sundays and to worship and to listen to messages. That's good. But we need more than that. We need to be connected to him every single day, abiding in his presence, pursuing him, longing for him, praying, seeking his face, growing deeper in him, because there is more to him than we have ever experienced, and there's more that he wants to do than we've yet seen. And so the cry of our hearts must be, God, we need more of you. God, we've seen what you've done in the past. God, do it again. Just like this prayer in Habakkuk 3. Here it is again. He says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time. Make them known. God, we're so thankful for what you've done. We are amazed by everything you've done. But God, we're not satisfied reading about it. We long to see it. We long to live it. We long to experience it. Because what God did back then is meant to ignite a hunger in us for what God can do here and now. So here's what I'm asking us to do this week. Last week, I asked you to pray every day for God to stir up a hunger for more. And I'm encouraging you to keep doing that. Every day, God, give me a hunger. Don't pray that for other people yet. Pray it for yourself right now because it starts with me. If I don't experience revival, it doesn't happen. If you don't experience revival, it doesn't happen. We need to be praying that for ourselves. God, light a fire in me. Stir up a hunger in me. God, I'll be honest. There's 100 other things that matter more to me right now than you do. That's not okay. That needs to change. God, ignite within me a hunger and a thirst for more of you. Keep praying that way. But I'm asking you to add this to that prayer. Every time you hear about a revival, whether it's the revival in Wales we talked about last week that had such a dramatic impact on the entire culture, or the revival in the Hebrides Islands we talked about today, where there was just such an overwhelming sense of God's presence, people ran to meet with somebody who could share Christ with them. Or the revival that happened here a couple hundred years ago where 3,000 people got baptized. Every time you hear about God moving in power like that, would you do this? Would you take that information and turn it into a prayer? And say something like this, God, would you do that again? Would you do it here? Would you do that now? Every time you read about healing in the scriptures, all the amazing times where we see Jesus touching someone and healing them in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, every time you read those stories, don't just read it and be amazed by it. Do that, yes, but don't let it end there. Turn that into a prayer. God, would you do that again? Would you do it here? God, would you do it now? Every time you read about the miracles, there's some amazing miracles we read about in God's word, and they are awesome. Turn that into a prayer when you read them. God, I'm so amazed by your power. I'm so amazed by everything you've done, all the ways that you've worked and moved in the past. God, that is incredible. You are so mighty. God, would you do it again? Would you do it here? And would you do it now? Someone once said this, rejoice in what you have, but never stop hungering for more. Because there's more. So God, we pray, do it again. God, as we hear about places where you have stepped in and moved in power and lives have been transformed and your power has been on full display, we thank you for that, God. We believe it, we embrace it, and we pray, God, do it again. God, we long for the day when, as we've said from day one in this church will be a place where miracles happen and where sicknesses are healed and where addictions are broken and where the lost find you. God, we've seen a taste of that and it makes us hunger for more. God, we long for the day when, just as we read about it in the Hebrides, where people are just on their faces by the hundreds calling out to you because they know how desperately they need you. God, we pray, do it again. In this town, in our time. Thank you, Lord, for all the testimonies we see of who you are and how you work. We embrace all of it, Lord. And we just want to say yes to you. You are our God and our King, and we thank you for what you're going to do. So God, stir up within us a hunger for more of you. And stir up within us a hunger to see your work done to where we say, God, do it again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our